Good morning again. Let's go before the Lord in prayer today. God, we thank you for that grace that you give to us. And we pray, along with the words in that song, that you would keep us walking, that you would keep us in your grace, that you would hold on to us. And we know that you will, and we rest in that. And God, sometimes our sin and our weaknesses, in your grace, you show us so clearly how weak we are. And it's in those moments that we realize that we really do desperately need your grace. And so we pray that you would do that in our own hearts today. Show us our sinfulness. Show us your grace. Show us your mercy and your kindness. Help us to find you satisfying. And that the text of Scripture today would be an encouragement to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Where is humanity headed? Without eschatology, we are left with not much hope. One writer says this: if we dispense with eschatology, that is the study of the end times, okay? If we dispense with eschatology, then the purpose and destiny of history fall into the hands of humanity alone. No one, I think, Christian or not, takes solace in that prospect. Unless human history, in all of its greatness and potential, as well as its propensity to evil and destructiveness, can be redeemed, human life is a futile and sordid endeavor. The longing that things ought not to be as they are and cannot be allowed to remain as they are is essentially an eschatological longing. That is to say, believer and unbeliever alike have the longing that this world, things should not be the way they are in this world. That longing is an eschatological longing. It is a longing for everything to be set right. Will everything be set right? That is the question. Human justice has a limit. The murderer can be put to death, but his victims cannot be brought back from the dead. The kidnapper can be captured and the child restored to the family, but the lost time cannot be made up. The 21st century social justicians look at the past and wonder how we can make right the wrongs of the past generations. What about slavery in the civil rights era? How do we correct those wrongs? Should we pursue reparations? Should we call on the current generation to so-called repent over the sins of their parents and grandparents? What about different social and cultural groups that were taken advantage of in the past? How do we fix those wrongs? The fragments of our society, if we were to stop for just a moment, we would realize that the fragments of our society are in a billion pieces. And who is going to put all of those pieces back together? Sometimes the world tries to put those pieces back together and different theories are given as how it can be accomplished. Maybe we should put it back together this way or we should put it back together that way. And as much as we try and fix things, we must ultimately come to the recognition that we don't have the ability to know, much less do anything about all the injustices that have happened over the past 6,000 years of Earth's existence. And yet at the same time, we have a longing for things to be put back in their right places. Eschatology is the piece of the puzzle that resolves these tensions. And while we ought to, by the way, I'm not saying we ought not to pursue justice in this world. We ought to do that. But while we pursue justice, we must be cautious against adopting the world's strategies and methods for accomplishing that justice. And even if we had everything going right for us, even if we had all the pieces right from a human perspective, our justice is still limited. Eschatology is the answer. God's justice is the answer. And Jesus will return, and he will set everything right. Eschatology is not only the instrument to set right all the wrongs of the universe. Eschatology is the reality that gives meaning to all the other realities. In other words, history is going somewhere. Suffering is going somewhere. The menial tasks of life are going somewhere. Homeschooling and changing diapers and mopping floors and paying taxes and going to church and 1 a.m. conversations and going to work and being oppressed and raising a family, it's all going somewhere. We were watching a World War II documentary recently, and one of the veterans was being interviewed, and he told this story about this young man. I believe he was from somewhere in the Midwest, and I think he had been drafted as well, and he is out here on the front lines fighting, and the veteran described this young man as, this young guy is sitting next to me, and he has no idea what he's doing. He has no idea what's going on in this war, what this is about. He's been thrown out here, and he said a bullet comes by and hits this guy in the head, and he's dead. He's gone. He's over with. Meaningless, right? Now, you can take two views in that situation. You can either believe that everything surrounding that event of that boy being shot was a collection of random, meaningless events. So you have this meaningless life in a meaningless world governed by meaningless laws of nature who was hit by a meaningless bullet. Or you can believe that that event did have meaning and that it's not ultimately in vain. How many countless events multiplied out trillions of times have happened since the origin of the universe? How many events, single events, in just your life alone? How many deaths and how many illnesses and how many decisions and jobs have happened? How many meaningless Tuesday mornings has the world collectively experienced? Or do they all have meaning? Eschatology addresses this issue for us. Those who have changed diapers to the glory of God will find that Christ rewards even the smallest acts. Matthew 12:36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Not just every word, but every careless word. How does eschatology give meaning to these events? Because God himself is going to respond to all of our human actions. For those who have died apart from Jesus Christ, you will face the wrath and judgment of God against your sins. Those menial things that you have done to build your own kingdom and to rebel against the one who created you, those will be dealt with. Ironically, we want all of the injustices in the world to be dealt with, except which ones? Our own, right? I want this person's lying and cheating to be dealt with, but I don't want my own lying and cheating to be dealt with. I am so bent on proclaiming my own kingdom and my own glory, regardless of the cost. If you die apart from Christ, Jesus will punish you for every careless word that has ever come out of your mouth. For those who are in Christ, God has already poured out his wrath on Christ. I want to look at this for a moment here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There is a reward for those who are in Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So what 1 Corinthians 3 is, many of you are aware of this as the Bema Seat. Oh, we don't have that. I don't need to change these slides anymore. The Bema Seat is where Christ is rewarding us for what we've done in this life. So if you are in Christ, if you are someone who is in Christ, then your work is not meaningless, your work in the Lord, because it will be rewarded. Now, he does say in 1 Corinthians 3 that if you've done it for wrong motivations, right, it's just going to burn up. But if you've done it for the glory of God, then it's not going to be ultimately meaningless. What about my suffering? Okay, what about my suffering? Does that have meaning? Because 1 Corinthians 3 tells us the works that I've done in Christ have meaning. But what about my suffering? 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested, let me back up. You have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that. You see, that those two little words right there, so that, those words, whatever's coming after that, is telling me that the trials have meaning. You were grieved by trials so that. Like, you weren't grieved by trials pointlessly. You were grieved by trials so that. So that what? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your suffering is going somewhere. Even if you're suffering in complete silence and you don't even, and no one knows about it, your suffering is going somewhere. All of the trials that you face are working toward an end. That means that as a believer, you will never face meaningless suffering. So here's where we're going with all this. All of us have a longing that everything would be set right. All of us, whether believer or unbeliever, want the injustices to be dealt with. And as I said, ironically, except for our own injustices. The Bible provides us with this hope. And what is it called? It's called eschatology. Today, we're going to be finishing out Mark chapter 13. I want us to look at Mark 13, starting in verse 24, where we read this. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heaven will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he should come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Verses 24 through 27 is going to mark our first section here in the text, and we're just going to simply call this the end. And as we begin here, I want to remind us that I have previously argued in our past messages on Mark 13 for a futurist understanding of this text. In particular, I think the first four verses of our text today really confirm this for us. He talks about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from heaven, powers being shaken, the Son of Man coming in clouds, great power. I don't see any particular reason to understand this as figurative language. And I want to note several Old Testament texts that would help to confirm this for us. Jesus is actually giving this admonition about his second coming from Old Testament texts. Joel chapter 2, verse 10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. You see that? The sun and moon are darkened. So we're having a lot of prophetic imagery that Jesus is borrowing from the Old Testament to say, this is speaking about my second coming. Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Joel 3:15, the sun and moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. Isaiah 13:10, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. Isaiah 24:23. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Isaiah 34:4. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Again, much of the prophecy that Jesus talks about is rooted and grounded in the Old Testament. That should give us assurance that Jesus himself believed in the authority of the Old Testament, right? If Jesus is going to the Old Testament to gather these texts together and say, this is what's going to happen, he believes in the authority of it. But furthermore, it should give us greater confidence in what? The overarching unity of Scripture. In other words, Jesus is not saying, well, I know the Old Testament said this, but just forget about that. He's saying, look, it all fits together in one piece. It's all unified in one big word from God, essentially. The text in Mark is not an isolated text. It's one that finds unity with all that's come before. And what is the teaching? Well, it's the teaching that there's this darkening of the heavenly bodies before the coming of Christ. The moon doesn't give its light. The stars fall out of heaven. The powers in heaven are shaken. So here's what you have to visualize at the second coming of Christ. What's the scene here? Absolute, complete, pitch blackness. Many years ago, our family, before I was married, parents and my family, we went to Penn's Cave. Have you guys ever, anyone ever been to Penn's Cave before? A few nods, maybe. Well, if you haven't been there before, it's a fascinating place where you go down these stairs into this cave, and when you get to the bottom of these stairs, you get in this boat because there's this lake down there. And the lake actually, so you walk down into this cave, but the lake eventually comes out an opening onto this open lake. But you have to wind through this whole cave to eventually get out. So we go down into this cave, and we're in the boat, and the tour guide's taking us through and telling us all the history of this place, and we're navigating around. And finally, we get to this one part in the cavern where he kind of pulls the boat up to the side, like to the wall area. And he reaches up, and he hits a switch because there's all these lights that have been strung up in the caverns, right? He hits the switch, and it is absolute, complete, pitch blackness. You cannot see your hand this close to your face. I mean, there is nothing. You can't see anything. Totally dark. That is the backdrop for the second coming of Christ. So the tribulation, 7 years of tribulation now at this point, has finished. There is complete darkness, and it's going to function as a backdrop to an event, and that event is in verse 26, Mark 13, 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. The second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be absolutely unmistakable. We've been talking about in the past section of this text, don't be deceived. Someone's going to say, I'm him. There he is. Jesus is over there. This is the Messiah right here. No, you will have zero doubts when Jesus comes because the backdrop is going to be absolute pitch blackness. Paul refers to this event as our blessed hope. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed hope. Daniel describes it this way in Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Revelation describes the second coming of Jesus this way. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. By the way, let me pause there. We're looking for everything to be put right. Jesus comes judging in righteousness. He sets it right. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped with blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this last one in particular in 2 Thessalonians. How is Jesus coming? You have to see the contrast here. He's coming in what? Flaming fire. What's the backdrop to that? Total darkness. And so Jesus is coming, this flaming fire. It's not like we're looking in the sky and saying, is that it over there? Like, I think that might be some fire in the sky or something like that. No, it's absolute darkness, and into the pitch blackness comes this brilliant display of light, and it's Christ himself. All of those believers at the time who are alive will be gathered to Christ, verse 27. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. All of those who are alive at the time of Christ will be gathered to Christ, and he will initiate at that time the millennial kingdom. When is all this going to happen? Well, we don't know for sure. But we can know when it's close, and that's exactly what the next section of text tells us. Verses 28 through 31, I'm going to call the illustration. We read, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as a branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What does a fig tree do? Well, it tells you summer's near, right? It doesn't tell you exactly when it is. You don't say, on this specific day, summer. You look to a fig tree to say, okay, summer's coming. The change in the leaves. We can look to these events in the same way to know the nearness of Christ. And so while we don't know the exact day, we can at least know when it is close. When you see the cataclysmic events of the tribulation and the sun and the moon and the stars being darkened, you know that it is close. And then we have a rather difficult verse. What does the text say? This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This generation, what does Jesus mean when he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place? I was actually looking on Wikipedia, and I found a list of failed end-of-the-world predictions, okay? You know, and all these people, the end of the world is all these religious people, and it even has scientific ones on there as well, where, oh, this is going to happen. All these failed, the world's going to end this date, this time, whatever. And on that list, interestingly enough, Wikipedia put this verse and included Jesus as giving a failed end-of-the-world prediction because it says, this generation will not pass away before all these things take place. So what is going on here? Jesus says, he's talking to all these people, and he says, you guys aren't going to pass away, right? Is that what he's saying? You guys aren't going to pass away, and the end's going to come. Well, Jesus failed at that one. Huh. Well, let me give you some thoughts. Some people understand that Jesus was referring when he says, the meaning comes down to this, what is this generation? Some people understand this generation to refer to the generation Jesus was speaking to. And so they would understand that Jesus was saying that the first century generation would experience these events. Some understand that to be the case, and what they would argue then is that Jesus is speaking of AD 70. Remember, we saw this the last couple of weeks, the destruction of the temple. And say, yes, this generation did experience these events because they saw the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and therefore Jesus was correct in his prediction. Others believe that you can take the word generation and kind of massage it a little bit so that it really means the human race. And so Jesus is saying, according to this view, that this generation means the human race. This human race as a whole will not pass away before the end comes. I would disagree with both of those views. Again, the question is, what does Jesus mean when he says this generation? Well, what is the context of Mark 13, and what is the context of what Jesus has just been talking about? Who's Jesus been talking about? He's been talking about the tribulation, the seven-year period of time. He even zoomed in a little bit on the last 3.5 years with the coming of the abomination of the desolate. He's talking about the people that are going through the tribulation. Okay? That's who Jesus is. That's the context of who Jesus has been talking about. So when Jesus says, this generation will not pass away before the end comes, What Jesus is doing, I'm proposing to us, is Jesus is saying this tribulation generation that I've been talking about this whole time will not pass away before the end comes. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if you are part of the generation that experiences that 7 year of tribulation, if that's your generation, you will not pass away. Your generation will not pass away before Jesus Christ comes in the second coming. In other words, there's not going to be a significant gap of time between the end of the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus. This generation that experiences all of these things I've just been talking about, that's the same generation that's going to experience the second coming of Christ. This generation of people who will be alive in the tribulation period will be the same generation that sees my second coming. I don't think that this can be a reference to AD 70, because AD 70 did not see the return of Christ. There's more going on than just the destruction of the temple. This has to still be future because Jesus has not come back yet. Jesus has not returned yet. This generation, the generation alive of the tribulation, will not pass away before Jesus returns. But something will pass away. And what is that? Heaven and earth. Verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away. But my words will not pass away. Notice the contrast here. Heaven and earth will, the words of Christ will not. Matthew 5:18 says this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Luke 16:17, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." When Jesus makes a reference to his words not passing away, I'm going to suggest to us that Jesus is talking about all of inspired Scripture. And the reason that I think that is because we've already had all these other verses that verify that the whole counsel, the whole Word of God is going to be enduring. It's going to last forever. All of the Bible, anyways, is ultimately Jesus' words. As a side note, perhaps this might rub some of you the wrong way, I don't know. I'm not a huge fan of having the words of Christ in red. Now, it can be useful. I'm not denying that. In fact, there are times when I specifically am searching for what did Jesus specifically say. Here's why I'm not totally on board with that. Because it could imply that Jesus' words are more important than other words in Scripture. If we believe that all Scripture is profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16, and if we believe Jesus is the Word, John 1:1, then every word of Scripture, whether it was written by the Apostle Paul, whether it was written by Moses, or whether it was physically spoken by Christ, every word is equally profitable. And we've got to be careful of what I call sub-canon syndrome. That is to say, some books of the Bible are more, this is more inspired, or this is, it's all the Word of God. All of those words are going to endure. It is easier for this whole world to fall apart than it is for the words of Christ to fail or to fall apart. By the way, only God could make a statement like this. Who could say, "My words will never fail, will never pass away"? Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Only God could make a statement like that. This world is temporary, and Christ's words are eternal. This has implications for the soul as well, right? Mark 8:38, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul?" If the words of Christ are going to last forever, and this world is going to pass away, then what are you investing in? Where are your investments? What does it profit to gain the whole world, especially if it's going to be gone one day? And so what's the admonition for us? It's to take the time to prepare now. And that's exactly what we read. Verses 32 through 37, I'm calling the exhortation. We read this, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Stay awake. Notice the imperative verbs. In fact, we'll go back up a couple of verses, and I just want to read you all the imperative verbs in our text today. Verse 28, we had the word learn, which is imperative, or a command, we could say. Verse 29 is know. And then getting into verses 32 through 37, notice what the imperatives are here. Verse 33, be on guard. Verse 33, keep awake. Verse 35, stay awake. Verse 37, stay awake. This gives you an idea of where Jesus is going. In light of the prophetic timeline, we are to be on our guard, on alert. I want to look at the first verse in our section here. What are we told? We're told that nobody knows when the second coming will be, not even who? The Son. Not even the Son knows. Wow. How do we handle that? Jesus doesn't even know when the second coming is. Is that what? Now, before we think that this undermines the deity of Christ, because the apparent contradiction, okay, the apparent contradiction is Jesus is God. God is all-knowing. Jesus doesn't know this time of second coming. Jesus can't be God. That's the apparent contradiction that we see. Not even Jesus himself knows. Well, I want to make a couple of observations. The first observation is this. Jesus calls himself the Son. This is the only time in Mark's gospel that Jesus calls himself the Son. What is the Son? It's a reference to deity. Okay? So in this text, the one text that you might say, well, does this really teach the deity of Christ? That one text, Jesus says, no, I'm God, by the way. He calls himself the Son. Second observation is we saw this when I preached on Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 says this, talking about Jesus, it says, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, what is Philippians 2, 7? Jesus emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The phrase emptied himself does not mean he ceased to become God or he cast off his divinity. He emptied himself means that he voluntarily, willingly set aside access to some of his divine attributes because it was the Father's will. So what this means is that while Jesus was on the earth, he did not know when his own second coming would be. Not because he was less than God, but because in his divinity, he said, I will freely, willingly take this access that I have and I will just set it aside for a season while I go do my Father's work. That's what Jesus said. It doesn't mean that he's not God. It doesn't mean that he's less than God at all. It means that he had a task to do, and he did that out of complete willingness. Which, by the way, makes it totally illogical for us to try to establish dates. Like, if you want to start setting dates, just read this verse and see Jesus, the Son of God, while he was on this earth, did not know when he was coming. Are you smarter than him? Do you know more? We don't know those things. We talked a little bit about that in the first message in Mark chapter 13. Whose ministry is this to set the dates for the second coming? It's God the Father's. Acts 1:7. Jesus says this, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It is God the Father who says, this is when my Son is coming back. He's the one who sets that. There are different roles in the Trinity, by the way. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are one, and yet they both have different roles in the world. This is a particular role that belongs to God the Father. So then we've got a response. And this is where the imperatives come into play that I mentioned a minute ago. The first one is verse 33, where we read, "Be on guard." It reminds us of the parable of the 10 virgins, where they're waiting for the bridegroom, remember, with the oil, and it runs out. They were to be prepared. They were to be vigilant. The foolish ones had to go get more oil, and therefore they were late. Now, what's the parallel here for us? Be on guard. See, this is where I want to bring this down to the carpet level, so to speak. Say, wow, all this prophecy and this intellectual stimulation, and some of you are like, oh, this is great, and some's like, why do we need to know all these details? It's going somewhere. There's imperatives here, right? What's the imperative? Be on guard. Here, let me give you an example. This would have a parallel application for the person who says, I can wait until later to trust in Jesus. You know, sometimes we think that way, like maybe you're an unbeliever and you don't know Christ. And you say, well, look, if I trust in Christ, this is what it's going to cost me. And I don't want to lose out on all this stuff. I don't want to give up this particular thing. I don't want to give up that particular thing. I don't want to have to conform my life to these kinds of things in that way. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hang on to living my life my way for as long as I can. And then right at the very end, when I've still got some time left, then I'll trust in Christ. Then I'll do it then. Jesus says, be on guard. In the words of Jesus in another parable, you fool. This very night your life is required of you. Then what's going to happen to all of your plans? Or we can apply this to the believer in Christ who may sometimes be tempted to think, you know, I'll wait until later to really get serious about following Christ in obedience. I've got time to do that. The admonition is to respond now, not later. Just like a doorkeeper should be aware of when his master is coming. Just like a doorkeeper should avoid complacency, we should avoid spiritual complacency. What does it mean for Christ to find you asleep? It doesn't mean that you're sleeping in your bed physically, okay? And again, the imperative is to be on your guard and to watch, as we said a couple weeks ago, is not to go out to the window and stare up into the sky and say, I'm watching. That's not what the imperatives are. It's a spiritual readiness. For Jesus to find you asleep means that he finds you dull to eternal things and instead investing in temporal things to advance your own kingdom. That's what it means for Jesus to find you asleep. Like there's the whole following Christ, that's not on my radar right now. I'm just advancing my own kingdom. You're asleep. You are spiritually asleep. And all of this brings us to the very last verse, which says this, verse 37. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Verse 37 is the safeguard for us. Because what could the temptation be? Verse 37, I think, in a lot of ways, is necessary. If we didn't have verse 37, you know what we could say? Well, Jesus was just talking to the people up at the very, very end to be alert, to watch out, to be prepared, and we're not there yet, so we can just kick back and we can relax. Right? No, Jesus says, and by the way, these imperatives are for you too, whether you're living in that generation or not. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Jesus says these commands are for everyone. We, right, even if Jesus does not come back for another 500, 1,000 years, whatever, and we all die natural deaths, and we never see the second coming, physically here on this earth, we all must stay awake. Jesus says it's for you too. Stay awake. Be vigilant. Be about doing the works of Christ. And here's where all this has taken us. Jesus Christ in his kindness and in his grace, has given to us a small photograph of what the end of the age will look like. He said, here's a little bit. I'm not going to give you all of it, but I'm going to give you some of it. And it is not because he thought, boy, they just need some intellectual stimulation down there. They don't have enough books to read or enough, you know, hobbies to keep them busy. So let's just, it's intentional. I want to review six takeaways from this passage. I kind of merged the application with some takeaways, kind of just summary statements. And they're not going to be up there. So if you want them, I can give them to you later, but I'll just read them here. I got six of them. So the first one is this. The world that we live in is temporary, and therefore we should structure our lives around that reality by cultivating spiritual alertness. This world is, heaven and earth is going to pass away. This world is temporary, and therefore we should structure our lives around that reality by cultivating spiritual alertness. Don't invest in here because it's going to be gone. Invest in eternity. Number two, we ought to preach the gospel with urgency. Like, the end is coming. Like, it's not, you know, maybe Jesus was right. Maybe God's word is true. The end is coming. Regardless of what anyone thinks about it, it is coming. And therefore, we need to preach the gospel with urgency. Real souls are at stake. Number three, we can rest in the fact that God will set every wrong right in his divine timing. I can rest in that. Again, this is not a call to neglect doing righteous things in the world, but this is a call to realize that you will be limited in what you can accomplish and that Jesus will set all those wrongs right one day. And I can rest in that. That's one reason why I don't have to worry about I need to get you back and make sure that it's fair and hurt you in the way that you hurt me. Because you know what? Jesus can deal with it. Okay. You took advantage of me. You hurt me. You did this. Whatever. I'm fine. Number four, those who are in Christ can find that even in suffering, there's meaning and purpose. There is meaning and purpose in your suffering if you are in Christ. Number five, we can be encouraged that the continuity of Scripture testifies to its truthfulness. Again, Jesus is pulling from the Old Testament, and so the continuity is affirming for us, verifying, testifying to the fact that all of God's word is true. And number six, we ought to be on guard by cultivating Christ-likeness. For the unbeliever, this is clear, trust in Christ. For the believer, continue to pursue Christ, continue to cultivate Christ-likeness. Be ready. Don't be lazy. Don't be lackadaisical. Be on guard. Be ready. Be vigilant. Pursue Christ now. Dive into the word now. Pray now. Don't wait until later. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your grace to us. Thank you for your mercy. We rest in your kindness. Help us to be vigilant and to be prepared. We pray in Christ's name.